One of the great contributions that God makes to us as Christians as we serve Him and as we are matured in Jesus Christ is that God in His sovereign plan sends along special people to influence us in the direction of godliness. God uses different things to mature us. We've studied in Genesis how God used a man like Laban in Jacob's life. That's not the pleasant way to be matured, to have to live near somebody like a Laban. But God very often will send us a Laban-like person, a person very difficult to get along with, a person with a lot of rough edges. And God wants to work through use of them to mature us in Christ. God uses all kinds of adversity. But it's not only adversity and it's not only difficult people that God uses to make us godlike, but God also brings along people that we would, I guess, should call true friends. God brings along true friends who have a great deal to do with shaping our life and influencing us in godliness. These lives are marked often by great strengths and areas that should be emulated by us. After all, Paul told his readers on more than one occasion that there was in his own life what he lived that was to be followed, to follow me, he said. That there is a real sense in which we are to be a model for other Christians. It's especially valuable when this model is a true friend. And God will send along one, two, three of those people in your lifetime. Very special people. And they will make an immeasurable impact on your life. That also works the other way, too, that God will make you to come across the path of somebody upon whom you are to have great influence. You know, as you have been influenced by a good friend, so you are to become a good friend to someone. You are therefore, God puts you and me in a place where we are responsible for encouraging a believer, taking them under our wing, as it were, and to encourage them in their adversity, stand by them in their discouragement, help them in their times of self-doubt. And God sends us to those people. We have a study in that tonight in chapters 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel. One of the most magnificent relationships you'll ever find, not only on the pages of the Scripture, but anywhere in human history. Jonathan's love for David and David's love for Jonathan. Let's pray. Lord, may this study tonight be for our building up in Christ. Teach us what true friendship is, how that we are not only to be recipients of true friendship, but that we are to be the senders and the givers of this friendship. May we be prepared for that kind of ministry you want to give us in the months and years to come. May our look at Jonathan and David, may that help to prepare us for that special relationship that you want us to have for your honor. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Chapter 19, the first 11 verses, are a continuation of the subject that is begun in chapter 18, namely the life of David in the court of the king. Verses 1 to 5 of 18, we saw David and Jonathan, a very brief, perfect relationship. Most of our time last week spent on that part of Saul's life, which was marked as the time of jealousy and envy. And we took a little bit of time to consider the truths of jealousy, or the, maybe I should point them out as the sins of jealousy and envy, and how they are to be removed from the Christian's life. There are 11 verses that go in that jealousy and envy section, and we did not cover those. So allow me to read a few of these verses in chapter 19, 1 to 11, and I'll comment on them. Because actually, from beginning at verse 12 down through the 20th chapter is what we're going to concentrate on tonight. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now you'll notice that Saul, if you follow the narrative very carefully, that Saul is degenerating. He is falling apart. It seems that at the beginning, before, as the evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul, that his fits of jealousy, envy, depression, and his desire to kill David are directly related to that evil spirit. But it's almost as if in this section now his scheming and his plotting to kill David is not just associated with those with that evil spirit from the Lord, but now in between these bouts of depression, that now Saul is openly plotting and scheming to kill David. He is degenerating. What was covert is now overt. He was trying to cover, but now it's in the open. And everybody knows. And Jonathan, by the providence of God, is placed in the way to be the special friend of David. And that is pointed out that Jonathan was very fond of David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father is seeking to put you to death." And Jonathan, at this point, you see him becoming a peacemaker. Jonathan wants to be a reconciler between Saul and David. So one day, as they were out in the garden, a quiet place in the field, Jonathan speaks with Saul, and then for Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you." Now this is an extraordinary statement coming from the prince, for you must remember that Jonathan is the prince, the eldest son, and the right has the, well, technically he has the right to the throne upon the death of Saul, but of course God has anointed David. Jonathan is aware that God has anointed David and that David is to be the king and that Jonathan is not. But Jonathan is not jealous in the least. That doesn't seem to be a jealous bone in his body. And he's a very loyal individual. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, verse 6. And Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." But we've learned by now that we won't put much stock in Saul's vows. Saul was not a man to keep his word. You know, when you study Saul's disintegration as a person, you find that it's like anybody when they are becoming worse in some area of their life, that it touches other areas. Saul becomes less of a trustworthy person. His word amounts to less and less. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Well, now it looks like things might be well again, that perhaps Saul has calmed down and let's let bygones be bygones. But the slumbering fires of jealousy are going to be lit up in Saul's heart. Saul is sitting upon the throne and David is playing. But before this even, David goes out to war again. And he went out and he fought with the Philistines and he defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. So apparently David's success on the battlefield is going to be the trigger mechanism that sets Saul off again. Because every time David succeeds, that just puts the spotlight on Saul's own failure and inadequacy. You see, David's prosperity is a mirror of Saul's failure and rejection by God. So Saul then responds in the following way. There was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Now, do you think perhaps David slipped and he is playing the top songs of the day and might have accidentally picked up and played the top song on the charts, which was about David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Maybe he slipped up and sang that song, but whatever happened, Saul takes that spear and he lets it fly again. He tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear in the wall. That wall must really be looking interesting by now. It will take a lot of plaster of Paris or whatever to fix that place up. And David fled and escaped that night. Now, beginning in verse 11, you'll see that Saul and a real shift takes place now in David's life. There has been intrigue and the attempt of Saul to get David, but David is from here on out going to be a fugitive, wandering. And you can see this in so many of David's psalms, that he refers to this period in his life. It made a deep impression upon him. And we'll look at some of those psalms in passing as we go through these sections. But Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So here is the beginning of David's long, weary wanderings. Such psalms as Psalm 59 seem to be associated with this event and others like them. But David is the fugitive, and he's the innocent, and he's being stalked. He's being persecuted, and he's aware of his innocence, and he knows, he examines his heart, and he has not done anything that he knows of to bring this kind of persecution upon himself. You'll see that in the Psalms. You might want to look over Psalm 59 sometime. Don't do it now, but later on, read it in light of what happened in this time of David's life. Now, it's interesting that Saul's children, Michal and Jonathan, become the great protectors of David. And Michal, David's wife, is helping him here, and she cooks up this little plot. Now, she lies. You know, the fact that it's here, of course, does not countenance the act. You ought to know that by now in the historical books. The historical books, for the most part, just go right through all of these events without a lot of comment on the morality of the event. You aren't to draw the deduction that because it's referred to in a person's life where they've done right things, that when the evil things are recorded, that the Bible is countenancing those. You have to always interpret the historical sections by the didactic of the teaching sections. Michal lies here, and she deceives. David and Jonathan are going to be a part of a lie and a deception a little later on. But lying is always wrong. But I'll tell you this about Michal. She seems to all, from all appearances, to be an unbeliever. It looks like David has married an unbeliever. I don't see anything in Saul's daughter to lead me to believe that she had any spiritual perception at all. She seems to have been like her father, a spiritual illiterate. And so immediately she relies upon this intrigue, and she sent Saul sent messengers to take David, but there she lies. She said he's sick. And so she hustles him out a window. The house is built up on the wall, and the window out of the house is, of course, on the wall, and he goes right down on the outside, a lot like Paul's deliverance from Damascus. And she then gets him out of the house, and then she fixes up a little, a well-used device through the years to make those adversaries of the posse think that David is in bed. So what she does is to take a teraphim, which was this idol-like structure. Now, the one that we saw in Genesis that Rachel carried in the camel's saddlebag was much smaller than this, but this apparently was long enough to place it in the bed, and then by taking a goat's hair garment and putting it on top of that and taking David's garment, and you just to look at it in passing, well, there's old David sick in bed, and so they're going to pass right on by. So she lies to them and deceives them, and Saul is fooled again. And now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him that all that Saul had done to him. He and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now I'll say this for David. You watch this in passing, that David is seeking out the right kind of friendship here. He goes to a good place. He goes to a place where the fires are warm and the company is comfortable and the talk is good. He goes to old Samuel, who's got some wisdom. What do you think they talked about those times when they were together? I think David talked about the very things that you and I would have if you'd been in his shoes, his sandals. If you had been a fugitive and had been pursued and you were the Lord's anointed and you knew that you were to be king, yet now here was the king whom God had rejected, was after you and trying to kill you, and you've had several close calls. You don't know who your friends are. You're going to want to go back to the man that anointed you and speaks on behalf of God. You want a little clarification of the issue. You'd like to know exactly how does adversity fit into what God has called us. But how can we're God's anointed, or here's David, God's anointed, and he's living every way but like God's anointed. Samuel, could you give me a little insight on the place of adversity in the Christian's life? You ever had any questions like that? I have. So David goes to a good place to get an answer, and now he goes to Samuel. He goes to a place called Naioth. Now, that's an interesting spot. It is a place, the word means dwellings, and it was in the city of Ramah. So it must have been a little community within the city. And it was the place where the prophets lived. They had their own dwelling place. When I was in seminary, and we could refer to this place as the Winona Lake of Palestine. I'll have to explain that. Winona Lake is where Grace Theological Seminary and College is located, and they've had Christian conferences there through the years. And there is sort of a tongue-in-cheek statement around that vicinity about it being the holy city. And there are many Christians, retired Christians who live there, retired Bible conference speakers, and of course the seminary being there, a lot of seminary students live there. And what it is that it's just as dominated by men preparing for the ministry. And the community is. Well, that's the way Naioth was, as a part of this larger city, Ramah. And all these prophets are living there in the school of the prophets. And so it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Now Saul does something here to get David. He figures he's got him in a corner, and he sends out three groups, and he's the fourth group himself, three groups of men to come out and to get David and to put him under arrest. But he learns a great lesson here. It says, number one, Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. That happens three times. And then Saul comes out. Let me get him in here, and then I want to come back and show you what I think is the lesson here. Then Saul has had enough. He sends out three posses, and they all end up becoming part of the prophets. Here, it's like coming out to the seminary to get a man who's somewhere in the vicinity, and they all end up in the classes, sitting, taking notes. And so he says, enough of this. I don't know what's happening. But he goes out, and then when he gets in the region, he ends up in chapel taking notes too. And he doesn't quite know. Now, that's really understating the fact. He's actually probably with this activity. He's probably standing and perhaps making prophecies, pronouncements of praise to God in spite of himself. I mean, he didn't come out seeking to do that. God just, God just zapped him is what he did. And he said he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually, and he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked. Now, that's not stark raving. That means that he at least has his loincloth on under the other garments. And he lays out, though, all day and all that night. Therefore, they say, that's the people, that is Saul also among the prophets. Now, the reason for that statement is that was just a little out of character for Saul to be in a Bible class. You didn't expect Saul in church. And did you hear the word? Guess who was in church last week? Saul. You're kidding. I don't believe it. Well, that's roughly the counterpart. And Saul was prophesying, and it was definitely out of character for him. And the people were surprised to see him among the prophets. Now, that's a strange story, isn't it? What is this given here? What is this telling us? May I take just a few minutes? This is a sideline. I haven't even gotten to the main point yet for tonight, but we must get along these little side paths before we get there. Let me give you several statements that I think can tie this up for you. It's a very good lesson, and it's a lesson that other Bible characters had to learn. And let the lesson dawn on you as we go through these. I wish I had the time. I'd like to ask you some questions and get some feedback here. I'd like to see what you think this is all about. I would like to see if you could, maybe you've already had some immediate reaction to this, and the interest in to let me know afterward if that's what you anticipated here. Well, I think this is number one here. One of the facts involved is that God is humbling Saul here. God is humbling him. What is Saul like? Saul is proud and rebellious. He is just pushed aside the demands of God, commands of God, and gone on his self-willed way. And there is old proud, rebellious, stubborn Saul. and look at him. You know where he is? He's down here in the ground, almost naked, sleeping there all night, all day, prophesying with the prophets. There's a king on the ground. God humbles Saul. Second fact that's involved here about this is that he was determined to destroy David. That's why Saul came out here. But what's God doing? God overrules him. I think that it's a very good lesson to Saul that, let's not forget Saul, who's really boss here. You have your desires. What is it? Man proposes, God disposes. And God is simply showing Saul that he doesn't have the last word and that he can't take David's life at his will. God has anointed David. And I believe Saul is probably an inkling of that in the back of his mind. And you can't not go out and defy God's will. God overruled Saul, and God made a point to teach Saul that right here. Whether Saul learned much from it, I don't know. But that was the lesson involved. Did God ever do this with anybody else? Remember the prophet who went out to curse Israel? Got a little money for doing it. Said, listen, if you go out and you curse Israel, you're going to get a nice payroll for this. So you remember old Balaam was going to go out and curse Israel. Remember what God did to him? He went out there and he couldn't curse them. You know what he did? He opened his mouth and he could only bless them. I can't help it. He went out to curse them, pronounce a curse upon them, and God just made him bless them. Do you remember anybody else that God had to humble who got high and mighty? Remember old Nebuchadnezzar? And he was impressed with his big city and all the public works that he had sponsored, and look what I have done, and he was really impressed with himself. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, you're impressed with yourself. I'm going to let you live like a wolf man for 7 years, and you're going to crawl around in the grass, and your nails are going to grow long, your hair is going to get long, and you're going to drool at the mouth and be like an animal for 7 years. All right. Who's boss? Nebuchadnezzar. God does this. Now, in all three cases, all three of these people, probably unbelievers. Could God do it with a believer? Sure, he can send along adversity to a believer. God resists the proud. And that is a very, very strong vein of truth through Scripture. I've sketched it for you before, but you can watch it all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. That principle, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. One thing God will not tolerate, and that's a high and mighty attitude. The attitude that I don't need God, or I'm going to do it my way, and just trying to go about with one's own pursuits and goals without God in the picture. That God resists. I'm learning that truth the more I study Scripture. God will take a believer who fails in this area and that area, and he may chasten them. But I'll tell you the kind of person that God deals swiftly and hardly with, and that's the person. David wasn't like this. Now, you might think, well, why does God... David is not like Saul in this instance. David sinned. But his sin was not the sin of just flagrantly shaking his fist in the face of God. He picked himself right up and he realized that he had sinned against God and he was contrite. He humbled himself immediately before God. You don't see that with Saul. You didn't see it with Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't see it with Balaam. And you can see others in Scripture that same way where God resists them, comes down on them. And so I think that's the lesson here. I think a third fact that's involved is that I think Saul is being taught here, we as well, that as God enabled him to be king, and you know he did do that, he gave Saul a heart to be king, which enabled him to make administrative decisions, to be capable as a leader for Israel. That was in 1 Samuel 10. So he could, as God could give Saul, and did give Saul at one time, a heart to be a king, so he could compel Saul to act very unkingly too. I think it's just putting Saul in his place. God enabled Saul to have any kind of wisdom that he had, but God also puts Saul down in the dirt. Just remember that, Saul. I think one final fact is here, and that is that Saul was subdued and humiliated so as to teach us, teach him, teach David, teach everyone who had any discernment about the event, that Saul was subdued, compelled to strip off his royal garments, and to fall down all naked all day and all night to show to everyone that he overrules and humiliates when necessary. He overruled the will of Saul. God's sovereignty is the issue here. And this is the principle: when you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And in this case, God was the fire. I mean, if you are obstinate against God and you're going to try to challenge God, you'll get burned. I think that's what the lesson is all about. Just to let him know that God was sovereign and rules and overrules. So there is Saul out there prophesying in spite of himself. Now in chapter 20, we come back to this relationship to David and between David and Jonathan. I don't have time, of course, to get every verse, but I'd like to pick up enough of the verses in here to give you the feel for the story. And then I want to come to the main subject. We're working on that. Verse 1, then David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and he came to said to Jonathan, his closest friend and his confidant, "What have I done? What is my crime? What is my sin? How have I wronged your father that he's seeking my life?" Now, that's a good attitude that David has there. I think he's willing to accept responsibility if he's wrong. I believe that's a very positive quality in David at this point. And he said to him, "Far from it." Now this is Jonathan responding. "You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I think that Jonathan's strength was his weakness. Here was Jonathan's strength. Jonathan was a loyal person. Very loyal. And one of the qualities in Jonathan's life. Now, some people criticize Jonathan for this. Well, they criticize him for the way he does it. They don't criticize him for the quality. Let me mention the quality. One of the obvious qualities in Jonathan's life was loyalty. Do you know Jonathan is loyal to his father till the day they both die? He dies next to his father in battle out of loyalty. And I frankly think that I don't put a score against him on this. I think he treats his father with respect. Here is his father who is helpless, hopeless, surly, cranky, unpredictable. It's like living, let's say, with an alcoholic or something like that. Just a very unpleasant person to be around. But Jonathan sticks by him to the very end. Now that's something. And yet at the same time, Jonathan loves the one that Saul hates the most. Now if you don't think that's difficult, here's Jonathan right in the middle. Saul hates David. Jonathan loves David. Jonathan loves Saul. Right in the middle. But Jonathan is loyal to both to the very end. Now that's something. I will learn something about this relationship between the two. But Jonathan is, I think, still just a little, maybe naive about his father's disposition and attitude. He's giving his father the benefit of the doubt. Has he forgotten recent events? You'd think he would. It seems like he has. Seems like David has a little more perception about what's going on here than Jonathan does. Yet David bowed again and saying, verse 3, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight." He knows we're friends. "And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" Was he talking about that step when that spear comes? It's like this. That's that one step I guess he's referring to. "Well," David said to Jonathan, "behold, tomorrow is the new moon." Now that's a festival. It was a spirit. It was a kind, twofold kind of festival. It was a meal that was associated with a sacrifice. And it was both civil, that is, it was a state function, and it was a religious function as well. Now, David sets up this scheme. That was not why David was going to be there. Well, that's the excuse. Now, here's what he wants him to do. They're going to have this meal together. And David said, I'm looking down at verse 10, David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers harshly? Now here's the dilemma. At this meal, I'm going on down in the passage and picking up. Saul is going to be sitting here. Abner is going to be over here on this side. David would have sat right there and Jonathan right here, kind of a little a round table. They would have been sitting off to the side with themselves among with the others. Maybe many in the room, but there would be those four. And David's absence from that is going to be quite conspicuous. So what David is interested in, as Jonathan is here at the table, is Saul's reaction to David's absence, what Saul says. Now what David wants Jonathan to do is, you listen carefully and report back to me. He'd like to know whether it's safe to come back in the king's court. But there's this problem. Saul might not really be above board with Jonathan. He might tell Jonathan one thing, but then have some kind of plan going on. That is, use Jonathan. Saul would know that David and Jonathan are very good friends, and so he would tell Jonathan something to mislead him, so David would be misled. So what David is interested in, how can we know if this is happening or not? You'll look on down in verses 11 and 12. They work up this elaborate scheme. And it has to do with the arrows. That Jonathan says, all right, we'll do it this way, that however my father responds with your absence, to your absence, I'll come out in the field and I'll shoot some arrows. I'll take a young boy with me and I'll shoot some arrows. And here's plan number one. If everything is all right, then I will shoot the arrow. Verse 21. If I say specifically to the lad, behold, the arrows are on the side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. So that was the plot. There would be Jonathan, and David would be out here. Let's get a rock, and there's the field, and David's going to be out here hiding behind the rock. So Jonathan's going to shoot. If he shoots an arrow out here like this, that's the signal. What the signal is what Saul, or rather what Jonathan says to this boy. That will be David will hear it. That'll be the signal to cut out. But if the arrow falls here over to the side, what he says to the boy will be the signal for David that everything is okay. So that's the setup. Now, of course, Saul is suspicious as to why David is absent from the festival of the new moon. The first day, he thinks that David is absent just because he's ceremonially unclean and that you couldn't have come to the meal on that first day. That was back in, we're back in verses 6, 7, 8, in that section. So, then in verse 12, Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or on the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? Now what happens is that you find the two young men. Look at verse 14. And as if I am to still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die, be killed? He wants David. This is the covenant they make. David and Jonathan get into three covenants, and this is the second. And it's this, that Jonathan knows for sure that David's going to be king one day. There's no doubt in his mind at all. He's going to live and be king. Not Jonathan, David. All right, when David gets to be king, he wants David to be benevolent toward him and his children, to be kind toward us. Usually kings, when they come into power, if there was a competitor somewhere in the area, you know what happened to that competitor? Off of the neck. They enter into this covenant. The word loving kindness is the word chesed. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. We see a good deal of it. Chesed. It's important for what it communicates. A loyalty, a loyal love is the picture. It's like this in English, C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. And it means, it's translated, unfailing kindness, loyalty, keeping your word. And so you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Well, let's drop on down to verse 22. I want to show you something in passing there. You'll notice that Jonathan is perfectly willing to accept Saul's rejection as God's providence in David's life. Look how he says that. If the arrows go beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. He realizes that Saul's animosity toward David is God actually using that to accomplish his purposes in David's life. God is sending you out. Saul means this to evil for you, but God is intending it for good. So David hid in the field. Well, the story goes on, and David's place was empty. And then, verse 27, it came about the next day that his place was empty. Now, that really raised his suspicion. And so Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" So David earnestly asked to leave to go to... Jonathan said, well, he asked to go to Bethlehem. His brother, he said, being the eldest, asked him to come, who was in charge of the sacrificial meal. But Saul got very angry in verse 30. His anger flared up against Jonathan. And he said to him, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? And Saul is saying to Jonathan, I know exactly where your loyalty is. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Now that must have really stung Jonathan. You know, he was saying what would have hurt him the most. He said, you're not going to be king. And that his best friend was going to be king. And if there were a jealous bone in Jonathan's body, that statement was designed to fan it into a flame. But Jonathan refuses. But Jonathan gets angry. I mean, he's not passive. He's not docile about it. Look at him. Well, Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father decided to put David to death. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon. For he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And then Jonathan goes on out and the arrows are sent on their way beyond the rock. And then verse 41, David rose from the south side, fell on his face to the ground, bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David the more. And Jonathan said to David, a sad parting. Go in safety, and as much as we have sworn friendship in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. What a relationship. Let's do something for a few minutes. Let's survey their relationship. And you remember my remarks at the very outset? I think that this relationship between Jonathan and David is an excellent model for those special relationships that you're going to have in your life. You may be able to look back and count them. Maybe I should ask you to think beyond your own marriage. I don't want to limit this, though. It could be those in the home, husband and wife. It could be some friend of the same sex. But someone, though, that has a very important place in your life, or someone for whom God has intended you to have a very important place in their life. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now that's not a contrast in that statement. That's parallelism, synonymous parallelism. What that proverb is saying is that a true friend loves and cares and is there at all times, even in times of trial. And Proverbs has some interesting things to teach about friendship. One of the things is that beware of the fair weather friend. That the real friend is the person who is there when you need them the most. Now, you and I are not going to have a multitude of friendships like that. And don't start feeling guilty if you don't have 20 or 30 people like that. Proverbs teaches one thing, among others, about friendship, that you're better to have one good friend that is a real friend than a multitude of so-called friends who are actually acquaintances that are really not the kind of friendship that you need in adversity or in prosperity. This is also true. God takes friendships like this, and He shapes your life and my life. That's why we've got to look at this relationship carefully. That God shaped David's life significantly through this relationship with Jonathan. It made a real impact on him. God wants to use you to shape and to influence somebody else in a friendship. I believe it. Perhaps someone you haven't even met yet. But a proven friend is of great help. And you know, Proverbs even says that a proven friend is often of greater help than somebody in your own family. Proverbs 27:10 says that. And there are times when a relative cannot be proven to be as good a friend as a proven friend. 27:10, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity." Sometimes the true friend will be better than the brother. This was certainly true in Jonathan's life, wasn't it? Well, let's go through these. I see six characteristics of Jonathan's love for David and their relationship. One, Jonathan loved David with a sacrificial love. He loved David with a sacrificial love. Chapter 18 and verse 1 indicates that he delighted in him greatly. And this sacrificial love is pointed out also in chapter 20 and verse 17. It said that he loved him as he loved his own life. Jonathan's love for David was sacrificial. And that means that he would have given his life for David if necessary. That's how much he loved him. And he loved him as he loved his own soul. There was no jealousy. There was no envy of David. And he had the occasion to do it, if anybody did. But he didn't do it. And so there is the first quality of love that marks true friendship. Sacrificial. The willingness to give of yourself for the other person. Secondly, Jonathan's love loved David because of the qualities of character that he saw in David's life. Jonathan loved David because of the qualities of character he saw in David's life. Now that teaches us something. Jonathan saw bravery. Yeah, when David came in with Goliath's head hanging in his hand, you know what that was? That was one soldier looking at another soldier. And that really impressed Jonathan. Oh, that's great. He thought, look at that. He got his head. And, he was really impressed. And he could really identify that. See, Jonathan had fought the Philistines. You know the feeling? You see, and listen, this is why I say, you won't have this kind of friendship with everybody. But the one that God wants you to have this friendship with along the way, these different individuals along the way, there will be qualities in them you'll see and you'll admire. That's fine. That's not necessarily worshiping the person. If God has worked a quality in them and you see it and that impresses you, good. You know what you ought to do then? Is that, hey, I'd like to be in their company. I'd like to learn something about that quality. And then Jonathan saw David come in from that battle. Look, David out there, one-on-one. And he killed him. And that really impressed Jonathan. I said, I like that guy. I mean, that's my kind of man. They hit it right off. It was almost, as it were, love at first sight. That's how impressed he was. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 18, verse 1, right after the Goliath episode, came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. I mean, he was really impressed. Fine. But he was impressed with the right thing. Now, you can be impressed with the wrong thing. But I think the lesson here is in choosing your friends, whether it's this one very close friendship or your acquaintances, that there ought to be the perception to see the qualities in these people and be drawn to them because of these good qualities. You be careful how you select your friends. Are you drawn to them because of bad qualities? Are you drawn to them because of strengths that you see that you would like to be identified with and to learn from? That's what I think Jonathan saw in David. They were kindred spirits. Thirdly, Jonathan's love for David resulted in a harmonious relationship. It resulted in a harmonious relationship. It says this soul was knit to David's. Did you know that what God had intended for every relationship. You know what every relationship would be like if there weren't for one thing? Think of what Adam and Eve's relationship would have gone on to be like if something hadn't happened. They would have grown closer and closer and closer forever, forever. But one thing botched up the whole picture, and it's the breach. It's that which causes the breach between any individuals. Sin. And so the degree to which sin is handled and is dealt with by the Spirit of God, to that same degree then will there be a harmonious relationship between two individuals. The great deterrent to harmony is the effects of sin in our own life. But you find this harmony in David's life, in Jonathan, and that closeness that they have. And I'll tell you one thing about Jonathan and David, that they apparently could tell one another exactly what the other one needed to hear. Jonathan told David what he needed to hear, not what David wanted to hear. Proverbs says something about that too in Proverbs 27:6. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Now there's friendship. If you want to know who your friends are, they're not the people always telling you good things about you. You know, just always inflating your ego. Now, if you're wondering if you have a close friend and is really loyal and true to you, it's that one who will tell you what you need to hear at the right times. It's not, as Proverbs says, the person who sings songs to a troubled heart. As in Proverbs, I thought of that one. It's so fitting for certain situations. That's Proverbs 25 and verse 20. And it's that kind of a person that is like the one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. The point is, you don't go out and start just singing songs to a troubled heart. That is, you make Pollyanna. Hey, everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. No, you want to tell them what they need to hear and help them with their problem. Not play like it's, don't minimize their problem. A fourth feature of Jonathan and David's relationship is Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan's love for David was loyalty in adversity. Jonathan was loyal to David in adversity. That's another mark of his love. Jonathan was, now this is what I said at the outset, that Jonathan was intensely loyal to both his father and David. He stood by his old, poor, desolate, helpless father right to the very end, died with him in battle. But Jonathan took up for David when David wasn't there. Chapter 19, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David. Jonathan didn't betray David's trust. And there's loyalty. Now, we don't have time to study the virtue of loyalty. It's a good one to study. But here's a helpful definition of it. That it is adopting as your own the wishes and goals of those you're serving. And that's what Jonathan did with David. And he did it with his father, too. I'll give it once more. It's adopting as your own the wishes and goals of those you're serving. And Jonathan was there to help David in the great crises of David's life. He was loyal. Now, that's the way you mark your true friend, loyalty. Five, Jonathan's love for David was empathetic. Empathetic, not pathetic, but empathetic. He knew how to empathize, and he did. Do you know that Jonathan was so upset that his father felt the way he did about David and had dishonored David that Jonathan couldn't eat for a whole day, and he grieved. Now that's empathizing. He grieved over the ill treatment of his friend David. I mean, David's hurts were his hurts. That's the Romans passage, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. When it hurt David, it hurts Jonathan. Just like the dishonor to David, so it was to Jonathan. And sixth, and we've got to turn it around now, David was benefited by Jonathan's love. Think of the benefits that came to David as a result of this love. David was publicly honored by Jonathan, for one thing. When Jonathan gave him his armor, it was a public honor. Jonathan encouraged David when he was persecuted. You see, Jonathan, notice that Jonathan was a great encouragement to David because all of this was based on Jonathan's belief that David would one day be king, though he wasn't being treated very royally. Yet Jonathan was convinced that David would be king, and that was an encouragement to David, that here was a kindred spirit who believed that so much that he was doing all that he could for it to protect him. Jonathan acted as a peacemaker, a reconciler, between his father and David. David could trust Jonathan. He could tell him these things. He put his life right on the line in confiding in Jonathan. Don't ever betray a trust of that true friend. Don't ever betray it. And as, of course, David could confide in Jonathan. Were there many people David could confide in? You read some of the Psalms and, you know, you get the impression that David wondered if there's anybody he could trust. So everybody's against him, but he could confide in Jonathan. You know what? God may want you to be a Jonathan to some David. And your relationship will be important to their growth, to their encouragement, to their being able to place a confidence in someone in a time of need. God will send along. I can go so far as to say that. God will send along a David for you as a Jonathan somewhere in the body of Christ to help them, to nurture them, to stand by them. And it's going to be a giving of yourself for them, but remember that it's going to be to influence them and to help develop them in godliness, the way God used Jonathan in David's life. You be ready. And you love with a love like Jonathan loved David, and the way David loved Jonathan. Let's pray. Father, seal these truths now to our heart, and may the Spirit of God work them out in our life and our relationships for your honor. In Christ's name, amen. Let's